book of Genesis, and that we had already encountered one of those plumb lines, but I had not yet identified it or called it to your attention. But tonight we will briefly do so, as well as cover two other plumb lines. Materials are on that table back there. There are two sheets for tonight's lesson. And then the four sheets to the right are notes from last Sunday evening's lesson on the second day of creation. So if you want to get those materials, please do so. I'll wait just a moment, and when you come in on Sunday nights when we have these studies, which are, please remember, the second and third Sunday nights of each month, we are in the book of Genesis. You have two sheets back there on tonight titled Important Reminders. So please get those, and we will be talking about this matter of plumb lines. I also want to remind you of what is referred to as the law of first mention. Invariably, the law of first mention in the scriptures is of great importance. Because from that, throughout the rest of the scriptures, we will find that built upon, added to, increased. And so when we are dealing with certain aspects of the scripture, it's good to go back to the place where something is first mentioned, where something is first brought to our attention, because that is the foundation of all that's going to follow throughout the rest of the scriptures. And invariably, it will give us a better insight into certain portions of God's Word. Now, the first plumb line in the book of Genesis comes from what we have already studied and looked at in the first four verses of Genesis. And the first plumb line, and remember what we talked about this morning, that is that against which you are going to measure other things. A plumb line is that which you are going to utilize in order to test other statements, to test other teachings, to test other decisions. A plumb line. It's especially good in testing basic solid doctrine. Plumb lines. So the first plumb line that we learn in Genesis is this. God is prevenient. God is prevenient. There's no note up there. You'll have to write it down. P-R-E-V-E-N-I-E-N-T. Prevenient. God is prevenient. That means that he comes before anything. He precedes everything. He comes before. He is that one which initiates all things. God is prevenient. We hear this in many scriptures. For instance, look at Romans, the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter of Romans, I noticed Pastor Matt has memorized this recently. And I'm grateful because it's a passage that has been upon my heart also. In Romans, the 11th chapter. And somewhere around, I believe, we want to look at the 33rd verse or so of Romans, the 11th chapter. Clyde read from the 12th chapter this morning. So let's look at this text in the 11th chapter. Starting at the 33rd verse, right? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We've been encountering that in Genesis. The depths of His wisdom and knowledge being demonstrated in creation. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Any of you ever been God's counselor? Ever given Him any advice? Huh? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? We don't initiate anything. God initiates it all. The next verse says, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. These thoughts are based upon this great, great plumb line that God is prevenient from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. What can you give God? What can you do for God? Let's notice what is said about Christ in Colossians 1:17. When those that would try to diminish the deity of Christ, Colossians is a good book to take them to. A great book. And in Colossians, the first chapter, 17th verse, speaking of Christ, says, what? He is before all things. Huh? And by Him, all things consist. Okay? That is an incredible statement about Jesus Christ. It says He is prevenient. He is before all things. And by Him, all things consist. And this is the head of the body. I like what Paul expresses in Acts, the 17th chapter. Well, let's go there for a moment. We're talking about the first plumb line in Genesis. Know this. God is prevenient. Watch out for any teaching that does not recognize that. And there are some. One of the things that has to be examined in light of this great truth is our teachings on the will of man. Man's will is not absolute. There are a lot of strong, incorrect evangelical teachings about the will of man that are in direct opposition to this truth that God is prevenient. I have heard some great men of God make this statement. God can do nothing unless God's people pray. Never. Never. But I'm telling you, I have heard it by some of our greatest teachers. Everything begins with God. Everything. It does not initiate with man. Never has and never will. Even salvation of man originates with God, not man. And that's where we've got to make some adjustments. Why plumb lines are necessary and essential. In Acts 17, I love this text. The 17th chapter, Paul is in Athens, and he encounters on Mars Hills the idol or the altar to the unknown God. Remember? And at the 23rd verse, notice what he says to the men of Athens. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, what were they doing? They were worshiping. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship him, the one you don't know, I'm going to declare to you. I'm going to tell you who he is. 24th verse. The God that Paul worships made the world. What he says? And all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. God's prevenient. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What is Paul telling us? God is what? Before everything. God is prevenient. Where do you think he learned that? From Genesis. Yeah. Absolutely. And he hath made of one blood all nations, and we'll be talking about that in our study of Genesis. Of all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply that they might seek after him or feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is not distant. Not at all. He's closer than you realize. For the 28th verse, for in him we live and move and have our being. These are great statements that are built upon this first plumb line of Genesis. God is prevenient. Now let's get to tonight's notes, which you have copies of. I want us to be sure that we do not make a major mistake. If we try to compare the present world that we are living in with the newly created universe, we make a huge mistake. The world that now is nothing like the world that existed in its early, early formation. Nowhere similar to it whatsoever. And when we try to compare the two, we are trying to compare apple and oranges. Just not the same. This is set forth in 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, verses 3 through 10. Let's look at it. 2 Peter, and find out why this is so important to us. In the book of 2 Peter, 3rd chapter. We will find that Peter is talking about the world that then was and the world that now is in the 3rd chapter. Everybody there? 2 Peter 3. We begin reading at the 3rd verse of the 3rd chapter. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And boy, we've got them. They're going to be questioning, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. What do they think? It's still the same. That's wrong. That's a fallacy. They're reasoning on the false foundation. For this, they are willingly, are ignorant of. By the way, what is necessary for the theory of evolution to work? Long periods of time in which things stay the same. But they don't. They don't. They are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. We read about that last lesson. There was the firmament between the waters above and the waters below. Remember? Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, referring to the flood. Huh? But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, were not willing that any should perish. Thank God for that. Amen. But that all should come to repentance. Now, what did Peter tell us? That the world that then was and the world that now is are totally two different orders. They're nowhere alike in any way, shape, or form. what we are reading about in Genesis 1 and 2 cannot be compared to this order that we are living in now. Why? Three reasons. First, in Genesis 2:17, real soon we will encounter the entrance of sin and death. It's in your notes. Sin and death entered into the order through the transgression of Adam and Eve, Genesis 2:17. And when sin and death entered, it brought about devastating changes and results in many, many realms. Many realms. The second reason is that judgment of God has been pronounced. There was a judgment pronounced upon the serpent, Satan himself. There was a judgment pronounced upon the woman Eve. There was a judgment pronounced upon the man Adam. And there was a judgment pronounced upon physical creation itself. Genesis 3, 1 through 9 details that fact. Third, the judgment of the flood during the time of Noah. These three things have greatly changed the original creation. Okay. So that the order we are now experiencing is not the same. So do not make the mistake of reasoning on those bases. The three tragic events we talked about above have altered the conditions of the newly created heavens and earth of Genesis in chapter 1 and 2. So we make a very wrong assumption when we think that the world we now live in can be compared to the world as described previously in Genesis. For the universe, the earth, woman, man, and all things that have life and breath have been highly changed and influenced by these events. Here is the next great plumb line. Yes. That's what I put there. Mm-hmm. Is why was it pronounced? Make a note of it. We can easily stand correction. But the proclamation of it came in 2:17, did it not? Should be. For in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. Okay. Very good. Corrected. Here's the second plumb line. We are now living in a fully corrupted and fallen system that is marked and stained by sin and death. test many teachings, statements, and doctrines by this plumb line. Huh? We are now living in a fully corrupted and fallen system that is marked and stained by sin and death. It's in your notes. It's been since the fall. Think of some statements that are made. Well, prior to World War II, I read this in pages of history in junior high, and I immediately said, that's a bunch of baloney. Because I had been taught that we are living in a fallen, okay, world. And what was the statement that was being said prior to World War II? Everywhere. In every day, in every way, we are getting better and better. Yeah. That was printed everywhere. Every day. In every way. Man is getting better and better. No. No. That doesn't measure up against the plumb line, does it? Huh? Because of these judgments, we're just following the notes, everybody, and pronounced by God, we find in Romans, and this is correct, 8:18 through 39, that there is a condition that is being experienced throughout all creation. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning at the 18th verse. For I reckon, a good word. It's an Arkansas word. I reckon that the what? Of what? This what? The age we're in. Huh? Something's happening. What? A lot of suffering's going on. Huh? That's true, huh, Stevie? They are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Where? In us. For the earnest expectation of the creature. Who's the creature? Us. Waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. For the creature, man, was made subject to what? Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. What are we in? The bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's coming. What does 22 say? For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What? What suffering? The whole creation. All things have fallen under the law of sin and death. When I preach a sermon on this, and I have done twice, some of you probably don't remember it. Most of you weren't here. I titled it, A Whole Lot of Groaning Going On. We find that creation is groaning in this text. All creation. The creation we now look upon is totally different. We find that man, we ourselves are groaning. Huh? We've tasted of things, and we know there's something much better. And we're groaning. We're groaning. But also, the Spirit is groaning. Three things we find. Why would the Spirit be groaning? Well, who was it that created the first creation, who hovered over that which was without form and dark? It was the Spirit of God. And brought forth all of that beauty and all of that splendor and all of that perfect creation. And now what does he see? He sees the destruction and the decay. He sees all that's going on. And the Spirit of God groans because he knows it wasn't supposed to be that way. And he knows also that change is coming. Keep reading. In our text, all things are experiencing a groaning and a travailing in pain in common until the present order of existence is brought to an end. And this order will come to an end. Judgment will come, and the judgment comes this time by fire. What is it? This condition has existed from the time of the entrance of sin and death, as set forth in Genesis 3. Now, remember that after each blessed day of creation, God declared what he had created was good. Now, I just suppose when God declares something good, you better believe it meets the highest of standard. Amen? The word good in Hebrews is T-O-W-D, pronounced Tob. Means excellent, delightful, pleasant, precious, pure, free from all contamination. That was how the world was after the initial creation. The newly created world was perfect in all its functions, elements, dimensions, environments, and substance. It was so perfect that the mighty, holy, eternal God declared it is good. Everything was in perfect order. Can that be said about this order today? Not at all. Can God look upon this creation and say, good. If he does, he has to hold his nose and shut his eyes. There is a continuous, corrupting, decaying influence at work in this world. And that touches and affects everything that exists. Nothing escapes this reality. In the realm of physical sciences, this process of entropy, which is corruption and decay, is known as the second law of thermodynamics. And it's at work. It's at work in you right now. It is. You decaying. You're corrupting. All things are. Why do you think we have to constantly repair things? Why aren't we getting younger and younger and younger? No. Because of this plumb line. And you understand what it is, right? The second plumb line. We come to the third plumb line. This is the reason why everything in this world must pass through a redemptive process. And I mean everything. In order to escape the corruption of the law of sin and death, there has to be a redemptive process. And that process has to happen about the physical world, but it also has to happen about you and me. This biblical concept and teaching of sin and death is referred to as total depravity. Everything has been touched. It doesn't mean that there aren't times when we are capable of some good. But total depravity means that we have all been affected by the law of sin and death. The great emphasis running throughout the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is the narrative and the good news of redemption. From the first and earliest things in Genesis to the final words of Revelation, this is the book of redemption. Amen. Which is the second great, or the third great, plumb line. These two great biblical realities must be maintained in our understanding of the Scriptures. Total depravity requires redemption, and our gracious, merciful God has provided the source and the means of this glorious message of redemption. And we're going to see it page after page after page after page after page in the book of Genesis. We will see the law of sin and death at work, and we will see the work of God's redemption time, time, and time again. These two great plumb lines must be kept foremost in our thoughts and our hearts as we go through this study. Final statement is we will encounter both of these biblical truths time and time again as we continue in our study of this wonderful book of beginnings, Genesis. Well, we are now ready for the third day of creation. And we're out of time. So let me ask you, how many have been reading ahead? So what is brought forth on the third day of creation? Well, okay. What was brought forth on the second day of creation? We had it last week in detail, and we covered it. And if you weren't here, there are notes about it. Back there. Two things were brought forth. Remember, God is making His creation and forming it in order that it might be inhabited. He has an ultimate plan. On the second day of creation, He brings forth two things that are absolutely necessary for existence of all forms of life, whether it be vegetation, animal, or man. What were the two things on the second day? Atmosphere and hydrosphere. He produced the atmosphere and the hydrosphere, both of which are totally necessary for the existence of life. Life could not be brought forth without those two things being in place. So now on the third day, what shall he bring forth? Dry land, but let's get it in perspective. He brings forth the continents. The continents, the dry land of the earth, appear, okay, out of the waters. Is that all he creates on the third day? No, that's just the beginning. But obviously, if his ultimate act of creation is going to be a creation in the image of him, there must be some dry land. And there must be some vegetation. And there must be certain kinds of vegetation. If man is to live upon this new creation. And so on the third day, God brings forth three types of vegetation. They're in your Bible. Yeah, three. And it might surprise you that botanists today have the same category of three categories of vegetation for the earth. We will be looking at all those things in our next lesson. There are a lot of truths in the next five verses. I want to read a statement. If I can find it in my notes. These are words of John Phillips. You recognize that name? Phillips' translation of the Bible. How many of you have read Phillips' translation of the Bible? It's great. This is what he said. It is impossible to find anywhere in the records of men a more sublime or more simple statement of facts than what we have in verses 9 and 10 of Genesis 1. Only supernatural wisdom could compress such mighty deeds into such simple language, yet so exacting and precise. And we'll look at those words in our next lesson, which will be second, third Sunday nights of December. Amen. I love you. Glad you were here tonight. Stay for a time of fellowship. There's plenty for second round tonight. Thank you for being here. God bless you. Enjoy each other. Serve the Lord with gladness.